let me reiterate what I said when we started yesterday. Although we couldn't do this in the church auditorium, we will do it in here. I view this more as a conversation than as a lecture. If I say things that puzzle you or that you want to chase a little bit, by all means, just lift up a hand and we can stop and do that. And I will also try to build in perhaps a bit of deliberate question and answer time around the end of each session. I want to begin by just retracing the themes that we explored during the two church services yesterday. We were focused on what is called the Great Shema. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Or hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God, Yahweh alone. The teaching is that there is one and only one true and living God, and His name is the Lord. His name is Jehovah. His name is Yahweh. So, the God of the Bible is the only God who deserves to be recognized as the true and living God. What does that mean? That means that He is the only one who ultimately deserves to be treated as an end rather than as a means. The only one who deserves to be admired and valued for Himself. The only one whom we should use ultimately as our point of reference to tell us who we are. We get our identity from Him. We know who we are by knowing who we are in relationship to Him. And ultimately, what it means is that He alone is capable of satisfying the deepest longings of our soul. We have all sorts of desires, and we take all sorts of small pleasures. We satisfy small desires in small ways. If we're thirsty, we take a drink, and the water will satisfy or quench the thirst for a while, but the thirst will come back. When the thirst has been quenched, and we're not thirsty for a while, right away we start to yearn for something else. If we were able to satisfy that yearning, we would discover that we were yearning for something else. Those of you, perhaps, who have a background in education have heard of Maslow's hierarchy of needs. This is exactly what Maslow is noticing. You satisfy one set of needs, another set of needs takes over. You satisfy that set of needs, another set of needs takes over. So ultimately, there's got to be one thing that will completely and forever satisfy. And that one thing is actually one person. It is the true and living God. And any time we attempt to satisfy our souls with anything less than the true and living God, we are idolaters. And last evening, we talked about idolatry. We talked about the terrible danger of polytheism. We recognize that all of us harbor idols in our hearts. To some extent, all of us are practicing polytheists, and it is because of our idolatry that fragmentation comes into our lives. Because our gods compete with one another, it's not simply the case that Jehovah is a jealous God. All gods are jealous gods. Whatever we choose to pursue will, in the long run, demand our unswerving loyalty. And even if we attempt to restrict our worship to one false god, just one idol, what we discover is that that idol will twist us and betray us before the end. And so, at the end of the day, there is one and only one true and living God. He is entitled to our worship. And we ended by saying that that means He deserves two things from us. He deserves our absolute loyalty. He's the only one who deserves our absolute loyalty. And He is the one who deserves our unconditional trust. Okay, that's how far we got yesterday. Absolute loyalty, unconditional trust. Now, we have a word that we use when we want to say absolute loyalty and unconditional trust. Anybody care to take a guess at what that word is? Worship is close. Faith is close. Faith is part of it. Worship is entailed by it. Love. Let me just, what is love? An ocean of emotion in an expanse of expense. Now, love is precisely loyal trust. This is exactly what husbands and wives ought to be demonstrating toward one another. loyal trust. Okay, love is all about loyal trust. And if for some reason the object of love isn't yet trustworthy, then the whole modus operandi of love is to make that one trustworthy. We love our children. Our trust in our children has certain limitations because we recognize that our children have certain limitations. Because we love them, we attempt to rear them so that they become trustworthy. Okay, loyalty and trust. That's what love is all about. So, this evening, I want to pick up the theme of love, the theme of affection. And I want to begin to ask, what does it look like to love God? There are, in the Bible, four major passages that focus on loving God. And they all say virtually exactly the same thing. The first one is Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. We looked at this one yesterday. I just quoted Deuteronomy 6, 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. But then the passage continues, and you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your strength, all of your might. On two separate instances in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus was asked by lawyers the question, which is the greatest commandment in the law? On both of those occasions, he quoted from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. One of those passages is found in Matthew 22:37. We're not going to look there. Another one is found in Luke chapter 10, verse 7. We're not going to look there. Of all of the gospel accounts, the most complete account is the account that is found in Mark chapter 12. We are going to look there. So open the Bible, if you will, please, to Mark chapter 12. And what we have recorded here in its most complete form is a conversation that I find very, very interesting. In fact, it's one of the most revealing conversations in the entire Word of God. It begins in verse 28, which says, "And one of the scribes came, and having heard them," and the "them" here is Jesus and some of his opponents, "having heard them reasoning together and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all?" Now, when he says first commandment here, he's not asking which is first in order of occurrence. He's asking which is first in order of priority, or what is the most important commandment of them all. And I'm sure that this is a conversation that the rabbis had among themselves on a regular basis. In the law of Moses, you have 613 distinct commands and prohibitions. The question is, out of these 613, which one is most important? Verse 29, "And Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment." But then you'll notice the Lord Jesus doesn't stop there. He continues and says, "And the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these." And the scribe said unto him, let me paraphrase, "Wow, well, Master, thou hast said the truth. For there is one God, and there is none other but he, and to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he had answered him discreetly, he said unto him, "Thou art not far from the kingdom of God." And no man after that durst ask him any question. Now let me pause before we actually get into this text and clarify one issue. The question that the scribe asked is, which is the greatest commandment of the law? Which is the first commandment? Okay. What we are looking at here is law. It is not gospel. Let me make it very clear that you cannot be saved by keeping the great commandment. you cannot be saved by keeping any of the commandments. Well, let me back up a moment. You could be saved by keeping the commandments if you could keep them. The problem is that you can't. And because you can't, because, as Paul puts it, the law is weak through the flesh, it's weak in terms of our ability to keep it, because of that, the commandments, all of them, never justify us. They only have the power to condemn us. So if there's anyone here who's thinking, I'm going to go keep the great commandment so I can be saved, let me disabuse you of that notion right now. The great commandment is not what will save you. The great commandment is what will condemn you. It is precisely because you haven't kept it and because I haven't kept it that we are already condemned before God. This is what we need to be saved from. And this is why the Lord Jesus Christ came and suffered and died in our place, to bear the penalty for having broken God's law. And He also kept God's law in our place when we believe His righteousness is credited to us and God pronounces us to be righteous for Jesus' sake. That's what we call justification. So this is law, it is not gospel, it doesn't save us, it can only condemn us. However, once we have been saved, let me ask you to turn just a few pages over to Romans chapter 8, verse 4. Once we have been saved, God purposes to do something with us. And I think Romans 8, 4 kind of nicely describes what God intends to do. Romans 8, 4, back up to verse 3. For what the law could not do, including the great commandment, what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, it couldn't save us, God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. That's a way of saying God forgave us. In order that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. In other words, once we are saved, it is God's purpose to produce within us what Paul calls the righteousness which is in the law. This is an allusion to the new covenant of the Old Testament in which God told the nation of Israel that someday I'm going to put my Spirit inside of you and I'm going to write my laws on your heart. And the idea is that when that happens, you will keep God's law, not because it's written there and it's being enforced against you, but because it's so much a part of you. It's the way you will want to live. That's what God is doing with us who are saved. God is changing us so that even though we're not setting out to keep the law, the lives that we end up living look just like law-keeping lives. That's God's goal. God's goal is to produce righteousness in us. And if that's true, then certainly the greatest righteousness that is in the law is summarized in this great commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. That is the goal of sanctification. When God has made us holy, what our holiness is going to look like is exactly loving God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. Now, with that in mind, I want to draw certain lessons from this text. The text by itself is not terribly complicated. It's not terribly difficult to understand. But I think we need to understand what it means to us. And the first thing that it means to us is this. Right emotion is at the center of biblical religion. And I'm using that word biblical religion. I don't know about you. I don't like the word religion. It gets used for too many things in too many different ways. But I can't think of a better word here to include both what the faith of Israel was supposed to be doing and what New Testament Christianity is supposed to be doing as it builds upon the faith of Israel. Because the Great Commandment is not a New Testament revelation, it's an Old Testament revelation. So it takes account of the whole sweep of the development of what God reveals in Scripture. This is what God is trying to do with us. He's trying to make us true worshipers of Himself, and what that means is loving Him with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. And if that's the case, then emotion is absolutely crucial to biblical faith. Now, I say that because there are a certain number, I don't even just want to say of fundamentalists, there are a certain number of Christian teachers who get very, very uneasy anytime you begin to talk about emotion, and especially anytime you begin to act emotional. They want something, it seems, very didactic, very intellectual, but let's not start getting emotional here. If I understand this text correctly, Jesus says that the greatest commandment in the law is to love the Lord our God. And love, whatever else it is an emotion. It's certainly more than an emotion. And we're going to talk later on about ways of differentiating one kind of love from another, but it is an emotion. Why do I say that right emotion is the center of biblical religion? First, because Jesus himself says that this is the greatest commandment. We're not taking some ivory tower theologian's word for it here. Jesus tells us this. The greatest thing that we can do is to love the Lord our God, and the second greatest thing that we can do is to love our neighbors as ourselves. This is Jesus' opinion. Second, it's important because it's the mirror image of the greatest doctrine in the Bible. You remember, I started out asking you yesterday if you knew what the most important verse in the Bible was, and I took you to Deuteronomy 6:4, which teaches the most important doctrine in the Bible, that there is one and only one true and living God. Well, look back in the text of Mark here and look at this conversation again. The lawyer asks, what is the first commandment? Jesus responds, the first commandment is, and he doesn't begin with Deuteronomy 6:5, the commandment. He begins with Deuteronomy 6:4, the Shema, verse 29, the first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. That's not a commandment. It's a statement of doctrine. And yet, immediately, it's followed by the commandment, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. Then he describes the second commandment. And then look in verse 32 at what the scribe says, what the lawyer says. The scribe said unto him, Well, Master, thou hast said the truth, for... Okay, here's why what you're saying makes sense to me. I follow your reasoning. I follow your rationale. There's one God. There's no other but He. One and only one true and living God. If that's true, then verse 33, to love Him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the soul, with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Do you understand what this lawyer is saying here? If you have only one God, then you cannot escape the conclusion that loving Him is the most important thing in the world. You say, well, that's an unsaved lawyer saying that. And why would we take his word for it? The reason we take his word for it is because in verse 34, Jesus saw that he answered discreetly. That means he was thinking well. And Jesus said, You are not far from the kingdom of God. In other words, Jesus puts his stamp of approval upon what the man has just said. In other words, you can't have Deuteronomy 6:4 and avoid Deuteronomy 6:5. You can't say, The Lord our God is one Lord, and not say, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, strength. Those two things are so closely bound together that they are inextricable. You cannot separate them. If we are committed to correct doctrine, then we must be committed to the proposition that at least some emotion is absolutely crucial to biblical Christianity. You can't have biblical Christianity without it. Now, let me add a second inference here. If that's true, then the right kind of emotion, the right kind of love, has to be love that proceeds from the right kind of motivation. In other words, if what you're calling love of God comes from the wrong motivation, it doesn't fill the bill. Think about what the lawyer said again. According to the lawyer, what is the reason that we ought to love the Lord our God? Because there is one true and living God. In other words, we ought to love God simply because He deserves it. Can I suggest that that is an extremely unpopular notion today? A lot of people talk about loving God, but when they talk about loving God, they are not loving Him for Himself. They are loving Him for what He gives them, what He does for them, what He supplies for them. They are loving Him for His gifts and not for Himself. What the text is implying is that God deserves to be loved for Himself. Let me ask you this. Is God beautiful? You're thinking, nobody ever asked me that before. God is exalted. He is majestic. He is kind and tender and loving. He is just and righteous. He will by no means clear the guilty, and yet He loves sinners so much that He gives Himself for them. He is holy, and in fact the Scriptures talk about the beauty of holiness. When we begin to describe the character of God, aren't we talking exactly about the very features that make a person beautiful? God deserves to be loved because He is lovely. When we encounter genuine beauty, the correct response is to admire it. When you step out of doors and you see a beautiful sunset, a sunset is of no practical value, is it? You can't do anything with a sunset. All you can do is appreciate it. You can pause, and you can linger, and you can look at it, and you can admire it. You walk past a beautiful garden. You behold a beautiful rose. What can you do with a beautiful rose? Actually, aren't there people who dip roses in chocolate and eat them? Doesn't have much appeal to me, to tell you the truth. Although, I suppose anything with chocolate on it ought to be edible. Somebody said, chocolate is the answer. Who cares what the question is? So you're looking at this beautiful rose. You can't do anything with it. It's of no practical help to you. It doesn't help you to accomplish anything in your life. All you can do is to admire it. You know what, though? I think most of us would say that a person who cannot see and will not stop to admire the beauty of a gorgeous sunset, there's something wrong with that person. A person who cannot perceive and will not stop to admire the beauty of a rose, there is something in a person like that that has been disabled. Because the sunset is beautiful and it deserves to be admired. The rose is beautiful and it deserves to be admired. The proper response to beauty is to admire it. Admiration, adoration. Our God is the most infinitely beautiful being in all the universe. The mysteries of our God are so wonderfully complex, so intricate, so perfectly proportioned, that nothing ought to be able to fascinate us the way that He does, and nothing ought to evoke from us the kind of admiration that He can. And stop and think about it. Here we have a being who is infinite and eternal. Have you ever tried to figure out what an eternal being would be like? We can sort of imagine a being that would never have an end, but try to think about it. A being that never had a beginning. If you think about that for maybe 5 minutes, it'll drive you nuts. There is no way of grasping this. All we can do is to be completely staggered and to say, wow, wow, how admirable. What do you suppose God does with His time? I mean, if you were God, what would you do with your time? Do you suppose God sits around worrying about what's going to happen in the world? I'll give you a little hint of what I think God may do with His time. Let me start here. When I was in seminary, I lived in Colorado and would go up every year into the Rocky Mountains and hunt mule deer and elk. That's how Debbie and I survived through those years. We basically ate what I shot. It was a good way to put meat on the table. But it was good for other things, too, because here I'd be up at, 10,000 feet in the Rocky Mountains in the dead of winter, not a shred of clouds in the sky, and you can just lay there and look up into the heavens and see it all spread out. It's staggering in its beauty. Or you could turn your attention to the campfire. You ever just sit there and watch a campfire? Kind of fascinating, isn't it? Call it Wilderness TV. There's only one channel, but everybody watches it. Sit there and watch the campfire and watch the interplay of the flames. You realize that every instant of every day, all of the campfires of the world are open and visible before God, and He's able to gaze at all of them. And all those stars that we watch from down here, we look up there, and there off in the Orion constellation, there's Betelgeuse, and over there, there's the Crab Nebula, and there's the Horsehead Nebula, and way out there, it's the Andromeda Galaxy. You ever get a chance to look at those things through a telescope? Pretty fascinating, isn't it? God doesn't need a telescope. He's there. He's looking at it. He is beholding that beauty day in, day out, way down. In the bottom of one of the ocean trenches, they have discovered volcanic cracks. And there are forms of life down around those volcanic cracks that are different than any forms of life we have ever encountered anywhere else on Earth. They get their heat and they get their nutrients from the minerals that are coming out of the ground in these volcanic eruptions, or the steam that comes up from the eruptions. There are little species of shrimp that live down there, right on the edge. If they go too far this way, they get boiled, but there's nobody to eat them. If they go too far that way, they get too cold and they freeze and die. Nobody had ever seen these things before the last few years, when you had these deep diving bells that could go down and look at them. But God's been looking at them for thousands of years. He's known all about them. He's watching all of the birds. He's watching all of the people. He sees all of the deer in the forest. A few years ago, my wife Debbie and I were in Anchorage. And while we were in Alaska, we really wanted to see a moose, but it looked like it wasn't going to happen because we had been taken to the places where moose were supposed to be. Mooses were supposed to be. Is it mooses or is it meese? I don't know. They were supposed to be anyway. Hadn't seen any of them there. And we were driving down the road, and here, lo and behold, right in the road, there's a moose. We stopped. We goggled. God sees all the moose all the time. Think of a person like this who is capable of beholding everything beautiful at every instant of time. Do you realize that God at every instant is infinitely filled with joy? He is so filled with joy that He cannot possibly sorrow. Say, well, doesn't He behold the evil in the world? Doesn't that fill Him with sorrow? And the answer is He does behold the evil that is in the world, and He disapproves of it. But He also knows what He's going to do with that evil. God knows how He is going to take that evil, and He is going to turn it into magnificent good. God knows it all. And He can behold not only the evil that is occurring, but the great good that He is going to make of it. And He knows it all from within Himself. As somebody once said, did it ever occur to you that nothing ever occurred to God? He knows it all from within Himself. He knows it from eternity. He never discovered anything. He just knows it. Are we talking about an interesting person here? To me, no person in the universe could possibly be more interesting than our God. No person in the universe could possibly be more beautiful than our God. And what is the proper response to beauty? You admire it. This is what we're called upon to do. We are called upon to admire our God, to adore our God, to love the Lord our God with all our heart, all our soul, all of our mind, all of our strength, not because He does something for us, but because of what He is. He is the great and majestic and merciful, beautiful God. You don't expect to get anything in return for admiring a sunset. Having seen the sunset is reward enough. You don't expect to get anything in return for admiring a rose. Having seen the rose is reward enough. Why do we think that we have to get something in return for admiring our God? Is it not enough that we behold Him? Is it not enough that He reveals Himself to us? He deserves to be admired. He deserves to be adored. He deserves to be loved, even if He never does a thing for us. Now, you may be thinking ahead, and you may be thinking something like this. Doesn't John say in 1 John that we love Him because He first loved us? Doesn't that mean that we love Him because He saved us? Well, as a matter of fact, His gifts can add to our love for Him. But I think the primary way they do that is this way. When He gives a gift, the very act of giving reveals more to us about who He is, so that there is more for us to admire. There is more for us to adore. There is more for us to love. We may be grateful for God. By the way, let me say this. If you're going to admire something, the one thing that always completes admiration is praise. If you are going to admire, and you really admire something, you almost have to struggle to keep from saying it out loud, because you want to say it out loud. And if you have really admired something, you can't wait for the next opportunity to tell somebody about it. I enjoyed this evening talking to you about seeing the stars from the Flat Tops Wilderness area, because it was such a beautiful thing. I wish there were a way that I could help you to understand what I got to see from up there. But I love to tell you about what I saw. Is it not the case that if we have genuinely seen the beauty of our God, we will not only give voice in praise to the God whom we have seen, but that we will be eager for the next opportunity we have to share the beauties of our God with some other person whom we meet? Isn't this what ought to motivate our evangelism? The fact that other people should be admiring this same God whom we admire. God should be getting glory from everybody. We want everybody to praise Him. And they can't do that until they're saved. And there is no more beautiful picture of the beauty of our God than when we explain to a lost man or woman what our God did in the person of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. Oh, the beauty of His character is disclosed. His wrath and hatred of sin, it's right there. His love, His mercy, it's right there. His justice, it's there. His peace, it's there. God commendeth, God demonstrates His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If we were to love God simply for His gifts, we wouldn't really be loving God at all. Here's a parable for you. Think of a girl named Jennifer and a man named Tom. Tom gives Jennifer a pearl necklace, and she loves him. Tom gives Jennifer a fur coat, and she loves him. Tom gives Jennifer a sports car, and she loves him. Tom stops giving gifts to Jennifer, and she stops loving him. What does Jennifer love? Tom? Tom is only the means to the end. There are a lot of times when people treat God the very same way that Jennifer treats Tom in my story. As long as He gives me stuff, I'll keep loving Him. But if that's our attitude, then we're not really loving God at all. What we're loving is the gift. And we're treating God more or less like a vending machine. I'll drop in a quarter's worth of admiration if you'll deliver, you know, a bit of deliverance from an addiction, or if you'll improve this relationship, or if you'll help me solve my financial problems. That's not worship. That's not love. We have a word for that kind of behavior. It's called mercenary. And God doesn't like to be treated that way. So, What inferences am I drawing? First inference, right emotion is right at the center of our Christianity. Second inference, right emotion, right love has to proceed from the right motivations. And then third, right emotion has to be balanced with right thinking and with right conduct. Okay, I'm going to get into this in a minute. It's going to take a few minutes, but let me pause right here. Take a deep breath. Are you tracking? Do you have questions or comments to this point? I've been lecturing. Let me give you a chance to respond if you want to. If you want to wait and respond later, ask questions later, you can do that too. Okay, I'm going to forge ahead here. I want to contrast three areas. Right love, right thinking, right conduct. Now, we've got a label for right thinking or right doctrine. That's called orthodoxy. Right conduct can be called orthopraxy. And right feeling can be called orthopathy. Or, if you prefer, orthopathy. It doesn't matter because I just made the word up. Okay? Orthodoxy, I didn't make that one up. Orthopraxy, I didn't make that one up. Orthopathy, that one I made up. Okay? Right feeling. Right thinking or right doctrine. Right conduct. And right feeling. Which ones do we tend to emphasize? Well, you're going to find some churches that emphasize right doctrine very strongly. You're going to find some churches that emphasize right conduct very strongly. You're going to find some churches that emphasize at least what they think is right feeling very strongly. What I want to argue is that we cannot afford to eliminate or even to downplay the importance of any one of those three. I think they are nearly equal in importance, and if we dispense with any one of the three, what we will have left over will not be biblical Christianity. For instance, if we have orthodoxy, right doctrine, without orthopathy, right affection. Okay, we've got all of our doctrines right, but our hearts are not engaged. All we have is sterile scholasticism. And that it's anybody can sit around and recite a creed. That by itself does no good. You remember James, over in James 2? He says, you say you believe God is one. I'm paraphrasing here. I'm not quoting exactly. You say you believe that God is one, and then he gets sarcastic. He says, you're really doing well. The demons also believe and tremble. In other words, even the devil can quote good doctrine, and it doesn't do him a bit of good. So, you can't have doctrine on its own. On the other hand, if you have emotion that's not regulated by right thinking, if you have emotion that's not regulated by doctrine, well, we've got a word for people who are highly emotionally committed, but they don't have the right reasons for it, and their thinking hasn't directed their emotions in the right way. We call them bigots. And there are forms of Christian bigotry. People who are very emotionally invested, but their emotions aren't at all directed by their heads. They're simply not informed doctrinally, and their emotions are allowed to run wild. That's like having an uncontained fire. A place that I used to hunt bear in the Colorado Rockies. Was a beautiful, beautiful place filled with tall ponderosa pines, interspersed with pretty large stretches of quaking aspens. I was in Denver about, I'm wanting to say 4 years ago now, and the sky was black with fumes from a forest fire. And when I went back 2 years ago, I discovered that that fire had burnt up that place where I used to go hunting, and none of the beauty was left. What happened was that somebody had started a campfire and not contained it. Emotion that is uncontained by doctrine can do exactly that kind of damage spiritually in our lives and in our churches. Now, I'd hate to live in a world that didn't have fire. I would hate to live in a church that didn't have emotion. But I would rather live in a world without fire than to live in a world in which all fires were allowed to rampage uncontained. And I think I would rather live in a church without emotion than to live in a church in which emotions were allowed to rampage uncontained. What about orthodoxy, right thinking, without right conduct? Do you remember what James says in James chapter 2? Faith without works is dead. To say that we have right thinking, if we don't have right conduct with it, that's deadness. On the other hand, if we've got conduct that's uninformed by doctrine, what we've got is a cult. What if we've got conduct without love? Here's a theme I'm going to come back to maybe tomorrow. We've got a label that we put on this. When people go through all the right motions religiously, but they're doing it not out of a heart of love, but for some other reason, perhaps to gain recognition with God, or even worse, to gain recognition with other human beings, do you know what we call that? Legalism is exactly the right word. Right conduct without right love is legalism. What about love without conduct? If you love me, says Jesus, do what? Keep my commandments. What Jesus is saying is that you can't really have right love if you don't have right conduct. Right conduct necessarily and automatically flows out of right love. And so if you claim that you have right love, but your conduct is wrong, don't try to kid me. You're a hypocrite. The pretense of love without right conduct is nothing but hypocrisy. You see, these three things depend upon one another. If you eliminate any one of the three from the picture, what you have left is not only going to be less than biblical Christianity, it's going to be a destructive religious system. We need right doctrine. Absolutely. We need right conduct. Absolutely. But both of those have to be tempered and must grow out of a right love toward our God. Psalm 111, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. What are these texts teaching us? They are teaching us that even our knowledge will not be right if it does not proceed from a heart that is filled with the right kind of emotion. Are we agreed? Fear is an emotion. We're not talking about love here, we're talking about fear. But I think the fear of God that the psalmist and that the writer of the Proverbs are talking about is exactly a loving fear. Even right knowledge depends on right emotion. I'm going to give you a quotation here. I'm going to wrap up in just less than a minute. This quotation comes from a theologian by the name of Charles Hodge. Now, you probably don't know that name. Charles Hodge was the professor of theology at Princeton Seminary during the 19th century. He is often regarded as one of the driest, most dusty theologians who ever lived. Okay? And if you try to read his systematic theology, you will discover that his reputation has been well earned. But here's something that Hodge says that I think really... He put his finger on something. I think he's right on the money here. And he's writing in mid-19th century language, so it's going to be a little difficult for you to follow and understand, but just listen to this. He says, whenever a change occurs in the religious opinions of a community, it is always preceded by a change in their religious feelings. In other words, if you look at a church and their doctrine changes, he says, what you're going to discover is that before their doctrine changed, their love changed. Their feelings about God changed. The natural expression of the feelings of true piety, if you love God rightly, is the doctrines of the Bible. As long as these feelings are retained, if we keep the feelings intact, the emotions intact, then these doctrines will be retained. They will be kept intact. But if they, the feelings, be lost, the doctrines are either held for form's sake or rejected. Understand what he's saying? If we lose our love for God, then all of our doctrine stands in grave peril. Why? Because the most important thing we have to do is to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, all of our strength. And that is directly connected to the most important doctrine in the Bible, that the Lord our God is one Lord. Okay, it's time. Actually, it's a little past time for us to break here.